if you got your Bibles, and I hope you do, I'm going to need some readers eventually as we go along. So if you're a loud talker, I'd like for you to help us out a little bit here in a little bit. But we are going to start not in the Sermon on the Mount, okay? We're going to start first in the book of Luke, and we're going to start in Luke chapter 10. That's where we're going to start. Luke chapter 10. So if you got a Bible, turn there. And we're not going to do a lot of reading in this one, just a little bit. And then we're going to move back to the Sermon on the Mount. So where's everybody from while you're turning there? Everybody from around here, close by? No, where are you from?
Conway.
Where?
Conway.
Did you come with Jake?
Yes.
Jake's my boy. I like Jake. So we go to YOU, and Jake and Rachel house all of our kids. Like, last time we went, we had, I think, like 22 boys, and they were like, bring them on. So we took a giant mass of people. Jake's great. And Rich. Where else are y'all from?
Pittsburgh, Kansas.
I've never been to Pittsburgh, Kansas. I had friends who went to school there, but that's it. But never. Anybody else from around here?
Siloam.
Is that my completely northern? Siloam. I'm from the north. I'm from Ohio, so I don't know how to talk southern. Siloam.
Siloam.
Okay, where is that?
Okay, think about, like, close to the border of Oklahoma.
Okay, got it. So not too far from here, then. Gotcha. 20 miles, really close, then. Okay, so we drove 2 hours, so 2.5 hours, maybe. Well, cool. So nice to meet y'all. All right, so let's pray real quick before we start studying, if you don't mind. Let's pray together. Father, we love you, and we praise you for being our God, for being who you are in our lives, for blessing us. We are grateful that we have time to be together this weekend. We're grateful for the studies that we can have. We're grateful for the lessons we've heard so far. We're grateful for the worship we're able to give. We pray that you will be lifted up, that you will be raised and honored and glorified and blessed by our actions, by our lives, by what we do, by these and with these young people. Bless our study right now. We extend to you our love and our praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Luke chapter 10. This is a famous story. You're going to know it. My guess is you're going to know it. This is the parable that Jesus tells about that we call the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And there are two really, really important questions that I think help shape what in the world Jesus wants us to understand, and that I think it's going to shape what we do and how we read this great section of the Sermon on the Mount that they've assigned to me. So let's, real quick, look in verse 25. We're not going to read the whole parable, but I want to read the beginning and the end because it's important to listen to some of the things that Jesus has to say. So Jesus starts, "Behold," or Luke tells us, "Behold, a lawyer stood up and he put Jesus to the test. And he said, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it?' And the man said, 'Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and you should love your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You've answered correctly. Do that, and you'll live.' But the man, desiring to justify himself, he looked at Jesus and he said, 'Who is my neighbor anyway? Who is my neighbor?'" That's the first question that comes up in the beginning of this. Who is my neighbor? His first question that he answered, you know, the first one in the conversation that sparks all of this is, the man says, "So, what should I do? What's required of me? What am I supposed to do?" And then Jesus tells him, "Yeah, well, think about what the role is." And the guy says, "Well, the law, I'm supposed to do this and do this and that." And Jesus said, "That's right. And you should love your neighbor." But the guy says, and you can see it, you know, you ever been in a conversation with somebody and they're trying to make you look bad? They're just going to keep talking, keep asking questions to try to catch you in something. And the guy looks, and you can see it in his face. I kind of like to visualize things and look at what's going on. The guy thinks in his mind, and he looks at, I can see him crossing his arms and say, "But really, so who is my neighbor anyway? So who is my neighbor? Who am I supposed to love?" That's his question. What am I supposed to do? That essentially is his question. What should I do? What's, and he tries to get Jesus to fumble over this and thinks that this is going to give, you know, the place for him to stumble over it. What should I do? So tell me what the rest of the parable is like. So what's the parable of the Good Samaritan? Y'all know it. And summarize it in your words. What happens? Not at once. Does everybody know the parable of the Good Samaritan? Does anybody know? All right, tell me, who's the main character here?
Good Samaritan.
The Good Samaritan is the fine. There we go. We got one who speaks. One who speaks. Thank you. So the parable starts off with a guy who's on his way to Jericho. And what happens to him?
Gets
He gets beat up. There we go. He gets beat up along the way, and they rob him, and they strip him naked, and they throw him in the ditch, and they leave him for dead. And then what happens? A priest walks by, and the priest walks by and helps him and does a lot of good things, right? No, not so much. Walks on by. And then what happens after that? A Levite walks by, and the Levite helps him and does a lot of good things for him, right? Not so much. Okay, so then he walks on by. And then finally, the Good Samaritan, right? The Good Samaritan shows up, and the Good Samaritan rolls on up, and what does the Good Samaritan do? He helps him out. What does he do for him? Bandages him, right? Fixes him, anoints his wounds, puts him on the donkey, takes him where? Takes him to the inn, and what does he tell the innkeeper? I'll pay you when I get back, right? Here's money for the room. Take care of him. I've got to go. If it's more when I get back, I'll pay you. Everything is great. Now, this is the story that Jesus tells the man. Remember, what was the question of the man that spurred all of this? Who's my neighbor? I think this is a really, really interesting thing. You know what Jesus never does? Never answers that question. He never answers the question, who is my neighbor? Listen to what he says. Go down to verse 36. Jesus finishes the story, tells him everything about what happens with the Good Samaritan. And he looks at the man, and I can't imagine to be the guy, like, shrinking in my seat as Jesus begins to tell me. And he looks at him and he says, of these three people who walked by, who do you think was a neighbor to him? And the man said, well, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, you go and you do the same. You do the same. Did you notice that Jesus does not answer the question? In fact, he flips the question upside down. And he asks the complete opposite. Because the guy says, who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story and gets to the end and he says, who was a neighbor? Who was the neighbor? Who are you? Are you the neighbor? He asked the complete opposite question. And so this is the title, which is a weird title, I know, that they put it. It doesn't make any sense in the booklet, I know. But the title of this right here comes from what this guy says. The guy says, what should I do? And Jesus said, wrong question. My question for you is, who are you? That's the question you ask. Who are you? Who was the neighbor? Well, it was the guy who helped, the guy who showed mercy. That's the question we ask. That is the approach and this is a good question that frames our discussion today. From Matthew chapter 5. So you can take your Bibles and we're done in Luke 10. I just wanted to read that. And I wanted to give you the little basis for this. Matthew chapter 5 is where we're going to study. We're going to start in verse 21. We're going to do this whole section. Matthew 5 and verse 21. And so if you didn't know, 21 through I think 48 is the end of it. Some of them we just talked at the end of this, we talked about in class, which is good because it gives me more time to do some of the earlier stuff. This is the whole section of the Sermon on the Mount in which Jesus does this whole, quote of what we read out there just a few minutes ago, where Jesus does the, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And he uses this big, long, these examples, you've heard it said statements, and there are six of them. We're going to talk about, gloss over one just for the subject matter for our classes today. And we're probably not even going to get to all five of them, but we're going to get to not specifically. What I don't want to do is like read this one and discuss it and then read this one and discuss it. But what I want to do is frame the whole discussion around this sort of paradigm where Jesus is going to say, where we are tempted to say, you know, we'll use, so like adultery. We're tempted to say, so I know I'm not supposed to commit adultery, but what should I do? And Jesus is going to say, wrong question. My question is, who are you? Who are you going to be? Now, before we do this, I'm going to tell you a little story about me. So when I'm from West Virginia, or from Ohio, and I grew up in that area, and I went to school in Ohio, and then to preaching school in West Virginia, and then I went to work for this church out in the mountains of Appalachia, and I thought I knew a lot, right? When you were 23 and 22, you thought there was, who was it? Was it, Was it Mark Twain who said he always was amazed how much his dad learned from the age, from the time he turned 21 until the time he turned 25? It's because when you're young and you think you know a lot. And one of the first things I did was when I went to preach for this little church in West Virginia, about 100 people, and I showed up and I thought, I'm going to preach a Sermon on the Mount because it's a great place to start. And I think I've got it down. I know what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. And so this is one of the first sections of Scripture that I preached on, like a whole sermon series on this section. And what I called it in my lesson prep and what we did, I called the whole series what I called Raising the Bar, right? So I was an athlete, and I ran track, and anybody high jumpers in here? Oh, no high jumpers, so what a shame. So you ever been to a track meet? Anyone to a track meet? Okay, so you go to track meets, and okay, that makes me feel better. So you go to the track meet, and you go to watch the high jump, and you know, they set the bar at a certain height, and everybody jumps, and if you clear the bar, what happens? They're going to raise the bar, right? They're going to keep going up and up and up, and they're going to keep raising it until somebody, you know, eventually misses, or somebody clears it all and wins the whole event. So I called this sermon series Raising the Bar. And in my mind, this is the way it should have been constructed. This is the way it works. This is what I thought Jesus was trying to say. What I thought was, for all of this, was that Jesus is saying, you have heard it said. This is the normal bar. So, right? You've heard, this is the story of my life right here. You've heard it said that that's the bar. Right? You've heard it said this is what the world wants us to think. This is where we want it to be. Everybody says, this is the standard. This is where we're going to be. But in my mind, what I always thought, and when I was reading through this, I would read it like to say, we're going to take that bar, and we're going to raise it up, and now I'm going to hold you to a higher standard. Which, there is a certain sense in which that's true, right? And Devin mentioned a little bit of that in our class, or in the lesson out there just a few minutes ago. There's a certain sense in which we as Christian people are held to a standard that most of the world doesn't want anything to do with. And there are things, our ideals are higher than most other people's, right? But I would read it like this. So sometimes he quotes from the Old Testament, you know, like, you shouldn't murder, right? You shouldn't kill. That's something that he quotes from the Old Testament. So sometimes he quotes from those kinds of things. And you know, he might say, you know, the Old Testament and the culture says we should not commit adultery. But I'm going to raise the bar, and I'm going to ask more of you, and I'm going to ask you to be better than that, and I'm going to ask you to be better than the world, and I'm going to raise it higher because I want more out of you. I'm calling you to a higher standard. Now, there's a sense in which there's some value to that. But what I found myself doing as I tried to live out this practice was I started to look at people who were here, and I started to say, well, this is what a lot of people are doing. I'm going to be better than that. What happens if you compare yourself to other people? Is it healthy to build your life around comparing yourself to other people? No, why not?
Sometimes get a big head.
It makes my head get big, and I start to think, I mean, I'm better than those people, so I must be doing okay. If I'm better than them, right, I mean, they're just living down there, and if they're doing that and I'm better than them, then I surely I'm doing all right. Is that healthy? No, it's not. It makes me feel, it's self-affirmation, right? And it's sort of self-glorification to think, I'm getting better. I'm better. I feel good about myself. I'm better than you. And it starts looking down your nose and at other people. It's a bad standard. I'm going to start looking up and looking down on those, that's not a good way to live things. What else? And why is it unhealthy to do that? Who is curiously missing from this picture? If your righteousness is based on being better than other people, who's missing in this picture?
Jesus.
There's no Lord, right? Who said that? There's no Lord in this picture. There's no actual divine standard that we're trying to live by. Jesus is completely out of this. And so what we end up doing is that I'm leaving Jesus out, and I'm just trying to be better than other people, and I'm just comparing myself, and it's not really a good standard. Because is the world getting better or closer to the Lord or further away? I would think pretty much, you know, the world is pretty unrighteous. And if I say, you know, if this is the world, and I'm thinking I'm just going to be arm's length from away from the world, I'm going to be this much better than the world, and I'm always going to be this much better than the world. If God is over here against the wall, and the world is going that way, and I'm always this better, much better than the world, where am I actually ending up in the long run? I'm a lot further away from the Lord, ain't I? Even though I'm still better than them. I mean, I'm better than the world. I'm better than most people. I'm still much further away from the Lord. And so if I've got to be able to keep the Lord in this mix, and what I don't think and what I've learned through the years is that I don't think that Jesus is laying it out here saying, here's what most people think. I'm gonna raise the bar, and I'm going to make it harder for you. Essentially, because a lot of times that's what we read. Have you ever heard things like there are whole books that are written that are called the Hard Sayings of Jesus? And there again, there's some truth to that. And Devin pointed out some things about that are difficult, that are challenging, really mentally challenging. But the way most people read this is often that they'll read it, and I'm guilty of this, reading it and saying, here are the laws before, right? So here's like the Old Testament and the culture and all that other stuff that's going on, and, you know, everyday people. This is the standard that most people have. This is the way it's going to work. Jesus said, I know you've heard it said this, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to make better rules, and I'm going to make them harder, and I'm going to make them more strict, right? And I am going to just hold you to a higher standard, and I'm going to make it better so that, you know, I'm going to make it more difficult for you. You're going to need to be better than what everyone else thinks is okay. Now, I don't know about you. That seems like an awful lot of pressure, doesn't it? It doesn't seem to really fit with a lot of what Jesus says elsewhere. There's not a lot of grace involved in this view of things. And there's not a lot of compassion and not a lot of forgiveness and understanding. And grace is the word that we're looking. Grace is the word we're looking for. There's not a lot involved in that kind of approach to things. I don't think Jesus is saying, here's the stuff you need to do better. But what I do think Jesus is saying is, I'm going to steal a little word from some people here of how we approach this. What he is saying is this. We often ask, this is what most people are doing. What should I do? And Jesus is saying, wrong question. What I'm going to ask you to think about is who you are. Because what we often do is look at these other people, try to think of ourselves as better. And we're comparing ourselves to other people. And Jesus said, I don't want you to compare yourself to other people. I want you to look at yourself. I want you to step back away from that model. And I want you to think about who you are. And I want you to think about your practices. So there's a writer that I depended on for some of this and helped me shape the way we view this passage. He calls these sections of Scripture sort of laying out the common understanding of things, like you've heard it said. And then what follows is a vicious cycle of worldly sinfulness that you fall into, and that I fall into, and that everybody falls into often in different ways, and that we can't get ourselves out of, and then we get stuck in, and we get garbled up and chewed up, and it just constantly revolves in a vicious cycle. And what happens in this section is Jesus gives us the release and the way to get out of it. Think of what we just talked about just a minute ago, right? Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And then the second one, you've heard it said, love your enemy or love your neighbors and hate your enemies. Those are two of those ones that are in this section, both of them. You've heard it said that you should, you know, retaliate, and he said, no, you've heard it said eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. I tell you, go the second mile. I tell you, when someone takes something from you, give them something else. And then you think of the other one, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. I tell you, love your enemies. You know what those two things are? Those two statements, follow, you know, he introduces them, I tell you this, or that you've heard it said this. Those are common ways to do things, common problems that we get ourselves in, right? common things. Retaliation. So this is my favorite example. So Imago Church Camp. Anybody have? Oh, I love it. So you ever get in fights with your cabin? The cabin next to you? You ever get in fights? So, I know. I knew I would get this. So if cabin three comes over to cabin one and pulls a prank. How does No, that doesn't happen in other places. It's happened where I'm from. And I'll share the story of how it ended. It didn't end well. So cabin three pulls a prank on cabin one. What does cabin one do? Pulls a prank, but what kind of prank? Exponentially worse, right? It gets worse, always. And then cabin three gets it, and then they think what? I mean, we got to get them back. But it's usually, I mean, it's much more mild at that point, right? Of course not, right? It's going to keep getting worse, right? So when I was in high school, this poor kid, I can't help it. I'm sorry, you don't even know the story. And you're like, I can't help it. This poor kid, he was like a freshman in high school, and his cabin came up to the older cabin, and they pulled a prank on the older kids. And by the end of this, he took a whole bottle of food coloring. Blue food coloring. He had his head shaved, like real short. And they went to while he was sleeping, and they dripped blue food coloring on his head. So it just like blue, long blue, went all the way down, and it stained his head. He went to school. That was in June. When he went to school in August, his head was still blue. Like he still had blue streaks running down his face. Did not end well for the kid with the blue food coloring. But please don't put food coloring on it. I shouldn't have told you that. Please do not put food coloring on anybody's head. It did not end well. It was so bad. That's the retaliation that just gets worse and worse. It never ends. It never stops. Retaliation just keeps churning you out. It just keeps ending things and making it awful. And Jesus said, I've got a solution for that. What I say is that when someone hurts you, you just don't do anything back. Instead, you do something good. And you know what it does? It ends the cycle. It breaks the cycle. Because now you don't have to feel compelled to say, I've got to get back at him. I'm going to hold that grudge. I'm going to hold on to it. I'm going to hate. I'm going to keep love. Remember 1 Corinthians 13. One of the aspects of love is that Paul says love does not keep score of somebody else's wrongdoing. And what Jesus says is, stop doing that. Don't get caught up into that garbled mess and instead say, I know you have forced me to just leave in the middle of what I was doing and carry your stuff for a mile because you are lazy. Can I carry it another one for you? And that breaks the cycle. So if we would stop looking at things like this to say, ugh, Jesus said I'm not supposed to commit adultery, but now I can't even look at a woman. How am I going to... Like, if we would stop thinking of Jesus just standing above us as this big, strong man saying, nope, can't do that neither. Nope, got to stop it. And we would stop viewing it like that and start looking at the sermon as saying, here's a bunch of stuff that I'm going to get messed up in. And here's Jesus saying, come on, just do it my way and things will get better. Just come on over here and I will fix it for you. That is the way this passage makes most beautiful sense to me. And this is the way that Jesus gives us release and gives us deliverance. And he gives us the way to be free from that awful kind of cycle that we get ourselves in. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? It makes sense to me, and I hope that it does. So here's a sin that you're familiar with, Jesus says. Now let's talk about the cycle that gets you all churned up and garbled up in. Now, look at yourself. See if you're contributing to that cycle. Look at who you are. We all say, what should I do? And he said, no, you're asking the wrong question. I want you to look at who you are. Find yourself in that cycle. Find out what you're doing to contribute to that cycle. And then let's change something. And then we'll make it better. And you will be transformed into something new. That, I think, is the way that we view this passage. And that's what makes sense to me. All right. Now, we did the last two in class just some minutes ago, and we're going to skip the fourth one. So we got three that we can cover, I think, in 15 or 20 minutes. Awesome. So I need a reader. Somebody want to read for me?
right, you're going to start. What's your name, buddy?
Breyer.
What is it?
Breyer.
Breyer from Siloam. All right, very nice. Good. Never mind. I'll talk to you later. So, I'm going to waste our time. Let's start in Matthew chapter 5. I should turn there myself. So, Matthew chapter 5. I want you, Breyer, to read. Start in verse 21. And I'm going to stop you along the way, and then I'm going to have you keep reading. Okay? Start in verse 21. Brian's going to read for us. Let's follow along. Matthew 5, verse 21.
You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.
All right. Stop right there. There's our first statement, right? You have heard it said.
Heard it said what?
Don't murder.
All right. So there's our first statement. You've heard it said, don't murder.
Not murder. Murder. There we go.
You've heard it said, don't murder. Okay, there's our one that we're always familiar with. Now, keep going.
But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. All
right, stop right there. That's a good place to stop. Now, the first prohibition everyone's familiar with. You've heard it said that you should not murder anybody. Anybody murders in here? I think we're good, right? We're probably pretty good in that. That's not something we really struggle, unless you have siblings, right? And then you might have a struggle. But most people, right? Majority of people in the culture don't struggle with committing murder. It's just not something that we deal with because that's a big step, right? But I think a lot of us struggle with what follows. Because what follows is that garbled mess. What follows is Jesus saying, but I know that if you are an angry person, I know what that does to you. That if you are a person who is angry. Now, this is a good point to ask a question here. What we often do is read this and saying, most believe you shouldn't murder, but I'm saying, Jesus, that we should go further and we shouldn't even be angry. Does that make sense to you? Do you think it's sinful to be angry? What do you think? Is it sinful to be angry?
No, you're
like two chapters later, or a few chapters later here, Jesus is going to go off on some people because he is ticked off. Because they are treating people incorrectly, and they are exploiting people in the temple, and they are using the house of God for things that they shouldn't do. And Jesus is going to show up and go off on some people because he is angry. So you're telling me Jesus is saying, do what I say, not do what I do. Is that the Lord we serve? Of course it's not. That doesn't make any sense. Right? It makes no sense at all. But what you do have is a Lord who's saying, not just don't get angry, right? Because it's not a sin to be angry. And it's a minute here, right? He's going to say, anybody who says to his friend, you fool. Do you think he's making a list of things that we shouldn't do? Let me tell you, in Matthew 23, you know what he's going to call the scribes and Pharisees? You know what he calls them? You fools, right? He calls them fools. So Jesus is not committing and breaking his own commandments in these places. What Jesus is saying is something very different. He's not giving a list of things that we ought to stop doing. But let's read it this way. Instead of reading it as just a list of things that he's going to make it harder on us to live, why don't we read it this way? You've heard that it was said that you shouldn't murder. And in fact, if we would keep going, there are some things that lead to murder. There are things that have to happen before murder happens. And one of those is the person who has an anger problem, who wakes up every day and gets angry at people over silly things, and it lingers, and it haunts them, and it hangs on, and it consumes them. And things just constantly, and it's one of those people who stews and plots and has troubles dealing with people. You know what those people eventually do? Those people eventually snap. And sometimes that results in murder. Think about the people who, so the other one, so some of your versions will say, you know, they use this term raka, right? And nobody calls people raka today, right? But what that means is very simply, what if you're the people who has no problem hurling insults at people? What if you're the person who doesn't murder,
But you are the person who looks at people and just constantly berates them. What if you are those people who insults and demeans them and looks down on them and insults their intelligence and belittles them? What if you look at those people and you take away their humanity because you view them as unimportant? And by doing these things, is murder far-fetched if that's your way of living every day? Seems pretty reasonable that that's eventually what it's going to lead to. Now, what the problem is that, and you guys are in high school, so you know this, right? That these kind of things that, at your age, are just starting to reach out and grab a hold of you. Because somebody insulted you, and somebody said something nasty on Instagram about you, or somebody did, you know, people, these things are not going to happen, or you know, some of these things are not specific to us, but we get lots of things like insults. And what we're tempted to do is say, oh yeah, I'm going to put a nasty picture out, or I'm going to say something back. And like, Devin, you know who you are. You don't have that. Come on. Let's grow up. But what we do is we start inserting ourselves in that cycle. And we get ourselves in that garbled mess. And it just keeps churning us out. And what we end up doing is we keep getting ourselves in it, and it just keeps going. Because we keep feeding it. That's the cycle. The insults, and we look down at people, and we think ourselves as better than people, and we stand above them, and we look at these people, and we start saying things we shouldn't say, and we insult, and it just keeps churning it out. Folks, that is an awful way to live. That's an awful way to live. But you know what? You ready, Briar? Yep. Let's keep going. There's something that comes out of this. Go back and start in verse 23.
Therefore, if you are offering the gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way. Or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last debt.
The very first thing that he follows with, when he says, I tell you that you know that you shouldn't murder, but I'm telling you that there's anger, and that there are insults, and there are things that you throw at people, and you start demeaning people and looking down at people, and you start doing this with other people's lives, and you start taking away their dignity and their humanity, and you start looking down on them. And Jesus said, let me tell you the way that we handle our relationships with people. He said, I want you to look at people. What's the one thing that people associate with in our lives? If you say, I'm a Christian, what do people assume you do most? In our culture, one thing defines you as being a Christian to most people of the world. It happens on Sunday. Going to church, right? If somebody says you're a Christian, oh, where you go to church? Right? Or if you start talking about basketball practice on Sunday, you say, nah, I gotta, you know, don't you have church on Sunday? The one thing that people associate with us as being Christians is that there's a church that we go to on Sunday. Do you notice what Jesus said about relationships with people and the way we treat people and church, essentially, basically? Because he said, if you're going to church, because he said, if you're going to the altar, if you're taking your gift to the altar, what do you do at the altar in the Old Testament system? You bring a sacrifice to the altar. Basically, you know what you're doing is you're going to church. You're going to worship. Jesus said, you know how much I value having good relationships with other people? That if you're on your way to church and you realize that there's something that's wrong between you and another person, you stop what you're doing right now and you go fix it. Because if you put that much value on the way that we treat other people, you know what you won't get into anymore? That constant cycle that just keeps churning you out. It breaks it. And it says, I'm not going to be the person, I'm going to stop and look at myself, I'm going to say, how am I feeding it? I'm not going to feed it anymore. I'm going to look at the way I value people, and I'm going to just let that take preeminence above everything, and I'm going to stand up and I'm going to fix it. Those are the words of the Lord, folks. He wants you to be at good relationships with other people. He doesn't want you in that cycle that leads to murder. That's the word of the Lord. Now is that easy? Of course it's not easy, right? Because people make us mad. And what we want to do is respond and say, we're gonna hurl it back, and then what we have to not do is get and feed that. And so again, we're not gonna say, yeah, we shouldn't murder. How much harder should it be? How much better should I be than other people? What we're gonna have to say is, Jesus said, look at me, how do I feed the cycle? What am I doing to make it worse? Quit it and take action to end it. So it works for that one. How much time we got? All right. Move on to the next one. I need another reader. Who wants to read for me? You want to read? What's your name?
Gabriel.
Gabriel. All right, Gabriel. Let's go down to verse 27. All right. This is the one we know. This is a big one. All right, ready? Start in verse 27.
You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery.
All right. There it is. Okay. Should not commit adultery. That's the one everybody knows, right? Everybody knows you should not commit adultery. All right, keep going.
But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart.
Okay, stop right there. Let's think of the cycle, all right? Jesus says, everybody knows that we shouldn't commit adultery. Now let me make it harder for you. No, that's not what Jesus is trying to get us to do. He's not getting us to say, let me make the rules more strict. No, that's missing the point. Jesus said, everybody knows that we should not commit adultery. But let me give you a couple things before. Let me talk about the cycle. Let me talk about some things that lead you to those things. If you are a person who, in my version sometimes, the other versions would say, to look lustfully at a woman. Interchangeable here, men, women. We're just going to say, I'm just going to use Jesus' word because it's easy to say. I'm going to look lustfully at another woman. Is it a sin to notice the beauty or attractiveness of another person? What do you think? I'm honest. Is it a sin to look and think, dang, that girl is really pretty? Is Jesus condemning you for that? I don't think so, right? I think I'm pretty good authority on listening to what Jesus' words here. I think this is what Jesus is really trying to say. It's not sinful to appreciate somebody's beauty. It's not sinful to be physically attracted to someone. You know why? Because God made you that way, right? And he made me that way. I am made to be attracted to the opposite sex. You are made to be attracted to the opposite sex. That's the way God created you as people. All of us are that way. What Jesus is talking about is not just allowing somebody to catch your eye and you think, oh my goodness, she is gorgeous. I think that about my wife. I thought that about her before we were married. I don't think I was sinful for her to catch my eye and pay particular attention to her because I think she was especially beautiful. That doesn't make me a sinner, I don't think. But what Jesus is not saying, adultery's bad, but I'm going to make it harder on you. Don't even look at those women. That's not what Jesus wants us to say. He's saying, who are you? Are you the person who every day watches people walk by and looks at them with a lustful intent in your heart? You know this word, you probably hear it all the time. So, because it's popular now. And it's important because we need to say, objectify. Do you know that word? You ever hear that word? You hear me talk about being objective? It's a big word, and I feel really bad because we use it all the time and nobody ever stops to tell young people what it actually means. When you are a person, and when the cycle of life is to say, I look at people, and I don't care that they're a person. They're an object that brings me pleasure. Because when she bends over, I'm going to look at her rear end because she's wearing yoga pants today. Right? Let's be true here, okay? Because you're guys. And you're going to watch the people who are go to football practice because their pants are tight. Right? Girls. Because I listen to teenagers talk like this, okay? This is true. This is real. This is honest, okay? Guys who go to volleyball games because they wear volleyball shorts, okay? If you are a person who feeds that cycle that says, I am going to look, I make it a practice every day to look at people for the sole purpose of bringing me pleasure. You know what that is? It's the ultimate selfish act that says, people are objects to me. They're no longer people. I'm just going to look at them. I'm going to ignore who they are. I'm going to let them bring me pleasure. How much more selfish can it get? That is looking with lustful intent at people. That's the vicious cycle. And so when we say, well, I know I'm not supposed to commit adultery, Jesus, but what should I do? What should I do? Jesus, the wrong question. Who are you? Are you the person who looks like at people like objects? Is that a practice of yours? Well, let's think about it. Is pornography something that you're feeding your mind with every day? Because if it is, you're feeding the cycle. And you ain't going to get out if you're feeding it with pornography. Do you watch HBO at night? Is Game of Thrones your favorite show? Do you sneak into rated R movies even though you know there's 7 nude scenes in it? What are you doing? Who are you? Are you the people that are feeding the cycle? Are you the person who makes it a practice to look at people that way? What you do is you use people. You use people for your own pleasure. Jesus said, that's the cycle we've got to break. What is the solution? Read it for us. Start in verse, go to verse 29. This is really simple. This shouldn't need much explanation. Go ahead.
If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell.
Okay, we can stop. He repeats the same phrase in different words.
If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell.
So, whatever it is that's causing you to be stuck in the cycle, you know what Jesus says deliverance comes from? It means cut it off. If you look at pornography on your phone, turn the restrictions on and get rid of Safari and give the passcode to somebody else. Jesus said take drastic actions. If you're tempted to watch HBO at night, tell your parents that you don't want to watch it at night and have them turn the parental restrictions on and don't know the password. It means if you can't go to a volleyball game without looking at girls' rear ends, don't go to the volleyball games. It means cut it off and end it. This quote that somebody told, I read it recently, I love it. Things are not to be loved. They're to be used. People, not to be used, meant to be loved. Those are two totally opposite things. And what we often do is we flip them. Jesus says, no, we're turning it upside down. People are loved. Things are not. People are never used. Things are used. Now, those are just the first two. Okay, there's another one right after this that talks about being honest. There's another one that talks about retaliation. And there's another one that talks about your enemies. Okay, but I wanted to spend some time on this first two because those are the ones that I think hit home to you as teenagers easier. Think when you read this, do not be tempted to read it and say, oh, dang, it's so hard. Read it and say, Jesus gives me hope. He gives me the chance to get out of this mess. And here are the things that I can do. All right. I hope that that'll give you. Just remember that vicious cycle. I hope you'll think about it. There is hope of getting out of it. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you to be able to be together. We're thankful that your word is so plain and so clear, that Jesus is so gracious and loving, and that he has given us such a beautiful, perfect example. We are so grateful, God, that we have people to lean on, to people to share our struggles with, for people to be our encouragers, that we have church family, that we have leaders, that we have parents, that we have people to be there for us, to help us. God, we pray for everyone in this room who's caught in one of these cycles, for whom sin has a great hold on them. Father, help us to resist the devil. We pray that he will run from us. We pray that you will defeat him. We pray that there will be people in this room who will see the deliverance that you offer. Help us to reach out into the hold and deliver us, God, from the things that hold us down. May you receive glory through what we do every day and how we live. Help us to ask every day, who are we? And if we are not what we should be, may we seek to change through the help of your Son and through your Spirit. God, we praise you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.